We are going to begin Matthew 17 this morning, and let's start with a question. What do we mean by the glory of God? What do we mean by the glory of Christ? The glory of God really is just another way of talking about the beauty of the nature of God. We find his nature, his character, his attributes to be beautiful. And when you are saved, God gives you the faith to see the beauty of Christ, to see the glory of Christ. And we might encounter and see the beauty of Christ, maybe where we see the beauty of the love of God. Maybe we're reading the Psalms, our heart is troubled, and we read a particular section of the Psalms that talks about the kind thoughts about God, of God towards us are more than the stars that can be numbered. And our anxious heart is quieted by the beauty of the love of God. Or maybe you're reading Isaiah chapter 6 or one of the great passages on the holiness of God, and you see the beauty and the glory of God's holiness. And in that moment, through eyes of faith, you're amazed at the wonder and the beauty and the glory of God's holiness. And you might in that moment bury your face in your hands and say, God, I don't know how you could ever love me and forgive me and have me be your child when I am such a sinner. I know myself. And you find yourself in that moment to be amazed by the beauty and the glory of the holiness of God. But this is a gift from God that we can actually see with eyes of faith, the glory of God's character, not necessarily a vision or a dream or something we can see physically with our or visibly with our eyes, but it's this heart of faith that God gives us to be able to latch on to the truth of who God is and to be affected by it. That's the result of faith. You're affected by it. You're amazed by it. And here's the amazing thing. When you repent and put your faith in Christ, and God gives you eyes of faith to see, you begin this journey of sanctification. And this journey of sanctification is really nothing more than beholding the glory of Christ more and more. That's what your sanctification is. You behold the glory of Christ, and there's so many dimensions and aspects to the glory of Christ, but you behold him, and as you find him to be glorious, you're not just, you know, latching hold of theological arguments and doctrinal points, but theology and doctrine and truth is married to faith, then you are amazed at the person of Christ. And as you are amazed and as you desire to be more like him, you are then conformed more and more to Christ. It's done through the glory of Christ. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Sanctification is beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed into that glory. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was initially talking about the glory that was glowing from Moses' face, but there's something about that glory. It was actually a fading glory. You know, it would actually grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, but Paul says, not the case with Jesus, because in this journey of sanctification, the more you see his glory, the more glorious he becomes to you, and then you are sanctified and your godliness actually grows from one level of glory to the next. So really, it's the glory of Christ that affects our sanctification. We cannot grow in godliness without beholding more and more the glory of Christ. So I hope you keep that in mind as you read the scriptures and as you understand God better and as you read good books. In the end of the day, it's all about giving you just another glimpse of the glory of Christ, because that's what sanctifies us and that's what changes us. In our text today, Peter, James, and John are going to ascend the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they are going to behold the glory of Christ in a way that they have never beheld before, and they would not until they saw Christ face to face. And they're going to learn a whole lot about the glory of Christ. about this glory that they are going to be pursuing, really, for the rest of their lives. We saw Peter's great confession, that Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We saw that this freed Jesus to then begin to talk about his death. "Okay, Peter, so now you understand who I am. Now you can at least be in the right position to understand now about my death." And now Jesus is going to give them this transfiguration experience, which we're going to see has something to say, actually, about the death of Christ and the glory that awaits Christ. So the transfiguration is not detached from Jesus' new mission to talk more about his death. It has something to say about his death, and it's important for Peter, James, and John to understand what it has to say about his death. So we're going to look at, we're going to start in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 16. I didn't address that last week because it would require some unpacking, so I'm going to address it this week, and then we'll go through chapter 7 and verse 8. But after Jesus in Matthew 16 defends his path to the cross, remember Peter's like, "Don't talk that way, Jesus, this will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, I have to go to the cross." And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, really everyone has to take up their cross. If you're a Christian, if you're following me, you have to take up your cross. But then Jesus ends that admonition in chapter 16 with this kind of obscure statement. Look at it in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So on the face of it, it almost looks like Jesus is saying, some of you disciples will not die until my second coming when I return with my kingdom. But that is strange because all the disciples are dead and Christ has not yet returned the second time with his kingdom. So obviously this isn't what Jesus is saying. What is he saying by this, this promise? "There are some of you standing here today who will not taste death until you see Christ coming in his kingdom." What does he mean by that? Well, this event, the Mount of Transfiguration, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the three synoptic gospels. And in each one of those events, this verse precedes each one of those accounts of the transfiguration. And so each author makes sure before the transfiguration experience, he tells us that Jesus made this statement that there are some here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom. And then when you read through the Mount of Transfiguration, it becomes plain that it has many elements of the second coming of Christ and his glorious kingdom. So it seems that Jesus was saying, there's an event that's about to happen, and not all of you, but some of you are going to witness it, and it is going to be a foretaste of my second coming with my glorious kingdom, because this promise is linked in each account of the Mount of Transfiguration. So it seems this is what Jesus is saying. So with that anticipation, I mean, you have to think, if you're one of the disciples and Jesus is saying, "You're going to see me in my kingdom before you die," that's pretty extraordinary. They're waiting for it. And the very next event the Bible tells us about is this transfiguration event. So look at verse 1 of chapter 17. 6 days later, all right, after this promise he made them, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. So he takes with him these three disciples. These are his inner circle that he invested so much time with. He takes them to the mountain. And he takes them because they're his inner circle, but also the Bible says by every fact must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And Jesus wants witnesses for this extraordinary event that is about to take place. And Peter is going to be the witness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, which you're going to read in a little bit, Peter actually becomes the eyewitness and writes about the Mount of Transfiguration, this event that he has experienced. So Jesus wants witnesses. He wants his inner circle there. And the verse goes on to say, "And led them up on a high mountain by themselves." And this is a high mountain. This is Mount Hermon. It's deep in northern Israel. It overlooks Lebanon. It overlooks Syria. Even the southern spurs of Mount Hermon are some 4,000 feet high. Now, Matthew doesn't say that Jesus took the disciples to the very top of Mount Hermon, but he does say he took them high up on this mountain. And Luke's account tells us that when the disciples got up there, they took a nap. They slept because it was apparently a very exhausting, arduous journey. So Jesus took them high, high up on this mountain. And then with no transition verse, no heads up of what's going to happen, verse 2 hits us. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garment became as white as light. And again, Luke's account tells us they're sleeping, and then apparently someone turns the lights on. You know, Jesus is transfigured, and they're awake, and there he is, gloriously transfigured. This word for transfigured is metamorpho in the Greek. We get our word metamorphosis. And lexically, it means to either change in nature or change in appearance. Now, we know Jesus didn't change in nature. He didn't stop being God. He didn't stop being man. But he did change in appearance. Luke chapter 9, 29 says, the appearance of his face became different. This text says it shone like the sun. So they open their eyes, and there's Jesus, except his face is the sun, and his garments are blindingly white. And it's just this astonishing thing that they're seeing. And I was thinking, you know, what's the closest thing to that I've ever seen? And nothing's really that close. But I remember growing up in central New York, and, you know, that's snow country, crazy snow country up there. And we always lived way out in the boondocks. And some winters, you know, you'd get these fresh snows, and I would stand in a field, and you could just see that windswept snow stretching out for miles. And then when the sun would come down on that freshly fallen snow, some of you have seen it. You don't see it much here in Delaware, but if you've been in snow country and that sun comes out, it actually hurts your eyes to look at the snow. It's so blindingly white, and then you can't look at the sun. It's blinding in and of itself. So it's like everywhere you're looking is just hurting your eyes. You either got to go take a walk in the woods or put on sunglasses, but it's just a blinding experience. And so here's the disciples. They open their eyes, and they are blinded by the glory of Christ. It's as though God pulled away the humility, the humbleness of Jesus' flesh for a moment, and there he is in all his divine glory, just blazing forth, and they are amazed at what they're seeing. And I think as we look at this transfiguration, there's specifically three theological truths that are evident from the text about Jesus that is true because of this transfiguration. And I think when you read this in the future from now on, you should understand three things are going on in the nature of Christ or theologically being communicated through the transfiguration. One is that this transfiguration simply was the revealing of the divine glory that Jesus always had, right? I mean, this is the divine glory that he always had. He looked like the humble Nazarene, Galilean, humble flesh. Isaiah said he had no stately form or majesty that we would ever be attracted to him. There's nothing about his physical appearance that we would ever say, man, look at that guy. He's Abraham Lincoln. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He's just got authority and power. You know, when he walks into a room, he just fills the room with his broad shoulder. You know, you would ever say anything like that about Jesus. He just looks like a humble, average person. But now that humble flesh is somehow being pulled away, and what you're seeing is the glory of God that has always been his, but it's just been hidden. He's always been the all-powerful God. He's always been the all-knowing God. He's always been the great divine Son of God. But now part of his divine nature is actually blazing through the humility of his flesh, and they're actually seeing it. S. Lewis Johnson says, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is one of the most astonishing and perplexing of his earthly experiences. It is the one occasion in which the bright beams of his divine glory blazed through the sackcloth covering of his humanity. So that's one thing we do know it is. It is his divine nature, his divine glory just blazing through his humanity. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8 tells us about the incarnation, the merger of the divine and the human. It says, who, although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, the morphe of God, the nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be clung on. He didn't consider equal treatment with his Father something he could not give up. He gave it up to become a man. And he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he lost anything. Emptied is just a metaphor for absolute humiliation. He emptied himself, taking the form, or there you go, the nature of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So here's the divine God, and he takes upon himself human flesh. And what's happening in this moment is that the human flesh is sort of giving way, and you're just seeing the divine God behind that flesh blaze out in all his glory. And it's pretty incredible, but we're just kind of thankful he didn't walk around that way normally, right? It's kind of a good thing he has some flesh there to keep us from blinding ourselves. Well, there's a second thing that we need to keep in mind when we see this transfiguration, a second theological truth, and that this was not only a revelation of his divine nature, it was a prefigurement or a foretaste of his resurrection glory. So when Jesus would be raised from the dead, he'd be raised with a glorified body, just like we're going to be raised from the dead with a glorified body. And Jesus is actually being given a taste of this glorified body that would be given to him as a reward for his victory on the cross. So glorified bodies are described in 1 Corinthians 15:42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So what kind of body did it look like Jesus had in transfiguration? Nobody would have looked at that and said, well, there's that humble flesh Galilean. They would have said, well, that looks like the new body, right? That looks like the imperishable body, the glorious body. And I think we're supposed to think that way because this is a foretaste of his glorified body. Now, I don't think this was literally his glorified body because he doesn't have that until he actually dies on the cross and accomplishes redemption. But that's why it's a transfiguration. It's a figure. It's how it appears to us. And this is a foretaste of this great resurrection body Jesus would receive. The only other place in the Bible where Jesus' face glows like the sun, as described, is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. And this is connected to his victory in the resurrection. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So his face is glowing like the sun, he's terrifying to John, and the words that come out of Jesus' mouth are that he is alive from the dead. I look this way. As the humble man of Galilee, I look this way because I have defeated sin and defeated death. So this is a picture, a foretaste of the glorified body he would receive at his resurrection. Now, as a side note, with the cross of Jesus looming large over his life, think about this. This would have been incredibly encouraging to Jesus, would it not have been? Here's the cross, here comes the wrath of God, and then his Father gives him a taste of the glorification, a taste of his victory over death. That would have been very encouraging for Jesus. And we know that Jesus, as a man, was in need of encouragement. We can see his 40 days of wilderness temptation. Those were excruciating temptations by the devil. At the end, angels are sent to minister to him. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wanted the disciples to pray with him, but they flaked out and didn't pray with him. So Jesus had to send an angel to come and encourage and strengthen Jesus. So Jesus, in his humanity, was in need of encouragement. And what greater encouragement could Jesus receive as he's getting closer and closer, literally, to Calvary, than to receive a foretaste of his glorification, a foretaste of this great victory? It's like God the Father was saying to Jesus, here is just a sampling of the blessing and the glory that I'm going to give you after you accomplish your obedience for me. That would have been incredibly encouraging to Jesus. And I think what adds weight to Jesus' encouragement, as we're going to soon see, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. But do you know what Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about? Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says they were talking about Jesus' departure, literally his exodus, which is his death. So he's on the mountain talking to Moses and Elijah about his gruesome exodus from this world as he's transfigured into a foretaste of his victory. That's a pretty cool encouragement. I'm talking about this thing that I'm dreading, but I'm doing it as God's given me a taste of the victory. What a strange encouragement. But that no doubt was a great encouragement to Jesus. One writer says, here on the mount, Jesus stands forth with the veil parted, the glory of his deity shining through. Here the Son enjoyed, if only for a season, what he anticipated on the eve of his death. Transfiguration would be over soon. This little morsel of encouragement would be finished soon, but it was just a taste of the permanent victory that he would receive very soon. And then I think there's a third theological truth that we're supposed to understand in Jesus' transfiguration, and that is that this was a foretaste of Christ's second coming with his kingdom, okay? It was a foretaste of Christ coming with his kingdom. So we know as the church, we represent the invisible kingdom right now on the earth. But we also know that the Bible says again and again and again in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that when Christ returns, he is going to bring a very visible, a very physical kingdom. He is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Every context the rod of iron is used speaks to the subjection of the nations. Obviously, they're not subjected now. They're in rebellion. Then they're going to be subjected. And so he's going to bring in this physical, millennial, messianic, thousand-year reign. It's going to give way to the new heavens and to the new earth. And Jesus means for this transfiguration event to be a foretaste, sort of a guarantee, if you will, an experienced guarantee that he is going to come and he's going to bring this glorious physical kingdom. And we know it's supposed to be a foretaste, but we already saw that in the introductory promise he gives them. He says, some of you will not taste death until you see Christ coming in his what? Kingdom. And so he means for this to be a foretaste of the kingdom. But also, in fact, why don't you turn here, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the only other place outside the Gospels where one of the disciples actually talks about this experience. Peter's going to talk about it, and Peter's going to talk about it as evidence to bolster confidence in the return of Christ. So think about that. The one time Peter uses the Mount of Transfiguration, it's as evidence from heaven that Jesus is going to return with his kingdom. So in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the coming of Christ, the power that's going to accompany the coming of Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. He's calling God majestic glory here. This is what it was on the mount. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is using this Mount of Transfiguration event to strengthen the faith of the recipients of this letter, to tell them Jesus is coming back. I mean, we know that because he's promised us again and again and again, and he always keeps his promises. We love looking at prophecies. We love to see how God fulfills prophecies to the T. And here's another prophecy. Here's another promise. The promise, Christ is going to return, and Christ is going to bring his kingdom with him. And then Peter says, if that's not good enough for you, let me tell you of this encounter I had with Jesus. Let me tell you of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. That was a taste of this coming kingdom. We're not following fairy tales. These are things that we, disciples, have witnessed with our own eyes. So just to sum up the event of the transfiguration, we are seeing his divine glory, number one. We are seeing a foretaste of his resurrection glory, number two. And we are seeing the coming of the kingdom, number three. A foretaste of the coming of the kingdom. And so it's an amazing event loaded with these theological truths. But there's more. Look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So as if this event wasn't mind-blowing enough, suddenly, you know, they wipe their bleary eyes and look, and is that Moses? Is that Elijah? And how would they even know what he looks like? I mean, this is the Spirit of God just communicating to them. Yes, that's Moses and that's Elijah. And what we begin to see, I think, is one of the most beautiful, glorious pictures of the gospel of Christ. The good news that Christ came to die for sinners is being personified and depicted as Jesus talks to Elijah and as Jesus talks to Moses. So think of these two men, Moses and Elijah. They're two of the greats in the Old Testament. Moses came to represent the law. Right? Not only the law in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but the law as in the Mosaic law. And Elijah came to represent the prophets. Elijah was like the prophet's prophet. He was ferociously bold. He rained down fire from heaven. He killed the prophets of Baal, performed a ton of miracles. I mean, Elijah is, in some senses, the ultimate, not the greatest prophet, but when you see Elijah, he is representative of what the prophets look like. And so here's Jesus with Moses, who symbolizes the law, with Elijah, who symbolizes the prophets, and the big question we have is, why? What is the relationship between Jesus and the law and the prophets? And the Bible tells us very clearly. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so the condemning law, the promising prophets foretold, pointed to Christ, that someone would come, Christ would come, and provide a righteousness that we cannot derive from the law, but that the prophets told us will be found in the coming Messiah. So here's the law, here's the prophets, and they're in their own way foreshadowing, promising, coming of the Messiah. Even more clearly, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I have come, Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So here stands Moses, the law. The law means I stand condemned before God, right? I am a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. The law says you are condemned. Jesus shows up to fulfill the law and says, I'm going to fulfill it for you. I'm going to stand condemned in your place. I'm going to save you from the judgment of the law. And then comes Elijah. Then comes the prophets. The prophets are the ones who say, here comes the Messiah. There's going to come a Redeemer. He's going to atone for sinners. He's going to make you from enemies to becoming friends of God. And so here comes Jesus, and he fulfills the prophets. And so Jesus is standing with the law, with the prophets. He's going to fulfill both the law and the prophets. But he's standing, again, not as a humble Galilean. He is standing as a transfigured, glorious Messiah. And his transfigured state is a guarantee and a foretaste of his victory. So you have Christ who's in a state of foretasting his victory in fulfilling the law and his victory in fulfilling the prophets. So you see how amazing that is? But I don't know if there's a better picture of the gospel depicted than right here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the law of condemnation, the prophets who are promising hope, and Jesus in his prefigured glorified body standing there saying, I'm here to fulfill both of them. Now, do the disciples know what's going on? I mean, they're going to be unpacking this. We're unpacking this 2,000 years later. They're going to be unpacking this for the rest of their lives. But it's an amazing thing. But it gets better. There's a mountain experience. So let's ask the question, okay, this is great, but why does Jesus have to go all the way up on a high mountain to make this point? Well, this mountain, if you step back and look at this event, the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, is meant to parallel the events that transpired on Mount Sinai. Randall Otto says, it is generally accepted that each of the Transfiguration accounts is developed on the basis of the Sinaitic background of the event. So there's a way in which God wants us to look at the Mount of Transfiguration and think of the same event that happened to Moses on Mount Sinai. He wants there to be an association between Mount Hermon and Mount Sinai, Jesus with the law and the prophets, and what Moses went through on Mount Sinai. So let me connect a couple of these parallels for you. In Exodus 24:12, God calls Moses on a high mountain. In Matthew 17:1, Jesus calls the disciples to follow him on a high mountain. In Exodus 29:9, three of the followers of Moses are named, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and then the other 70 elders are left behind. Same thing in Matthew 17:1. Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, leaves the other disciples behind. Mount Sinai, Exodus 24:16, a glory cloud covers the mountain. It says, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And in Matthew 17:5, once again we are told that a glory cloud comes, a cloud comes and covers. Exodus 24:16, there is a voice that speaks. It's the voice of God, and it says, on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So God speaks from the cloud, and then as we'll see in Matthew 17:5, God the Father speaks from this cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then in Exodus 34:29, Moses' face becomes radiant. It says it came about after when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not know that that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So Moses descends, his face is radiant, and in Matthew 17:2, we've already seen that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So you see all these parallels between these two events. And we're supposed to associate the two. But in this event, Jesus is walking up Mount Hermon, the new Mount Sinai, and he's not going up to receive a law. He's going up to demonstrate he's the one to fulfill the law. He's not going up to make a prophecy. He's going up to demonstrate that he's the one who fulfills the prophecy. So it's similar, but it's serving a completely separate theological purpose. Now look at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now there's been all kinds of theories as to what Peter is saying here. He wants to build three tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What is he saying? Well, here's some of the theories. Some people say, well, it was around the time of the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, Feast of Booths. And Israel, when they were released from Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness, they made these little booths, and that's how they lived. And so they would celebrate this once a year, and they make these little shacks, and they would remember the goodness of God in the wilderness. So since this holiday, this festival's coming, Peter's saying, hey, you know, you want us to make a couple of booths for Moses and Elijah as well? So some people say that was going on in his mind. Other people say it seems that the Feast of Booths is the only festival that's actually celebrated in the millennial kingdom. So maybe Peter's saying, oh, the millennium is here, the kingdom is here, the messianic kingdom is getting ready to be established. Maybe that's what he's saying. Others are saying maybe Peter thought this is the return of the Shekinah glory of God. I remember Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God, Ichabod leaves the land of Israel. So maybe now the glory of God is coming back. And so we got to build some tabernacles. That's what you do when the glory of God shows up. You build some tabernacles so you can house the glory of God. It'll be great. It'll be like the old days. And so everybody's kind of got a theory as to what is going on in Peter's mind by saying this. But I always go back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, which says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. In other words, he doesn't know what he's saying. You're not going to find a whole lot of logic and rationale behind what Peter's saying because he's terrified. And for many people, when they're terrified, they shut their mouth. For Peter, he talks. So he's terrified and he just starts talking. And apparently this semi-nonsensical answer is going to go on for a while because God actually has to interrupt him in verse 5. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, you're getting interrupted by God here. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's talking to everyone, but maybe there's a special application there for Peter. Stop talking, Peter. Listen to him. Listen to him because, you know, a paragraph ago, you took Jesus aside and you told him to not talk about the cross. You should stop doing that. You should listen to him. And this is the second of three times in Jesus' ministry where God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. And he tells everyone who he intends on hearing this that this son, God the Son, Jesus the Nazarene, is the only man ever to walk on the face of the earth who has ever been perfectly pleasing to me. Every thought he thinks, every act, everything is perfectly satisfying and pleasing to me. Of course it is because he's the exact representation of my nature. But he is infinitely qualified for you to listen to him. Don't lean on your own understanding. Listen to Christ. Listen to his word. I mean, it's the most basic thing God could ever utter from the clouds, right? You might expect some deep, mysterious theological truth. No, listen to Jesus. And isn't that the message that we need constantly? Stop listening to yourself, stop listening to your heart, stop listening to the philosophy of the world, stop listening to people who say they're talking on God's behalf but are leading you away. Just listen to Jesus, listen to Christ, listen to his word. And God the Father is the one who's laying down the mandate here. He is dead serious about it. Listen to him. It reminded me of Psalm 2 when God says, kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. God is saying, I love my son so much. I'm so delighted. I'm so well pleased in him that there is not a chance that you can have a relationship with me unless you love my son too. Unless you are coming to me through the Son, through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, you come through him and all he's accomplished, and you come through him exclusively in no other deities, no other gods, no other religions, none of your works. You come exclusively by faith through him, and then we'll talk. And then you'll come to me, and then you'll find great salvation. But you must come through me. Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. I love that. Talk about a contrast. You have this bone-rattling, thunderous admonition from heaven, and they're terrified, and they hit the ground, and Jesus walks over and just tenderly touches them. don't be afraid. Because Jesus knows the Father, right? There's nothing to be afraid of if you trust in me. His wrath, his anger, that's not over you. There's nothing to be afraid of. Trust in me. The power of the Father, the tenderness of the Son meets right here. In verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So they're terrified. They open their eyes and it's over. As quick as it came upon them, it's gone. Jesus back to being the humble looking man of Galilee. My friend, that is the glory of Christ being communicated to you. As you're sitting here, as I'm standing here, and we're just moving through this passage, what is happening in the living, breathing, inspired Word of God is the glory of Christ is being communicated to our hearts by faith in His inspired Word. And so as you sit here, if you have eyes of faith, then you should marvel at it, right? You should be amazed at this. This is just reason 1,000,001 why I love Jesus. This is just yet another awesome portrayal of the glory of Christ. Just another way I can see Christ satisfying the law, fulfilling the prophets, and coming and rescuing me from my sins. Just another angle at the great gospel story of rescue. And that's what sanctification is. It's the glory of Christ conveyed to us in our personal devotions and the Lord's Supper and prayer and all the different dimensions and angles. He just wants to show us His glory. But if you're sitting here and you find it maybe historically curious, but you are not amazed by it, you're not amazed by the glory of Christ, well, it's probably because you need eyes of faith. You need to repent from your sins that keep you from seeing how glorious Christ is, how lovely Christ is. Repent from those sins. Agree with God that those sins were worthy of the wrath that we witness on the cross of an eternal hell. And we bring those sins before God and we beg God, would you forgive us of our sins? We trust in Christ. We trust in the power of His resurrection to save us from our sins. And God has promised us again and again that all who come to Him, He in no wise casts out. He has never turned away a person who has come to Him with that kind of brokenness, with that kind of sincerity, with sincere faith. He has forgiven them, and then He opens their eyes, and the greatest gift you can get in salvation, greater than heaven and your eternal state and all that, is to behold the glory of Christ. To be able to get a window into the greatness and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this extraordinary account that has been preserved by your Spirit through men onto the pages of Scripture, where we, some 2,000 years later, Lord, could stand here and marvel. But not marvel as though we're reading some dead, static book on history of a bygone era, but of a Christ who rules and reigns this very moment, who intercedes for us, who stands sovereign over the universe, who is poised to come again and to establish His kingdom and to bring in the eternal state, Lord. Help us to live in the light of that great hope. Help us to live in the light of its great humbling effect, emboldening effect in our life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.